But over the next several weeks, we're going to come back down to earth. And we're going to consider over the next few weeks this question and see it from different angles and answer it at different levels. And it's the question, how are we as believers in Jesus Christ to be impacting our world? Which is to say, actually, how does Jesus want to impact our world through us? We can ask that question about the church in general, but we can also ask that question as it relates to Grace Bible Church, as this local body of believers. What is it that God wants to do, that Christ wants to do through us as his church to impact the world that you and I are living in the 21st century? So we're going to start this morning by looking at God's eye view of the world. And when God looks down on this world that we are living in, what does he see? And perhaps even more importantly, how does he respond? And that brings us to Romans chapters 1 through 3. You see, as God looks at the world that you and I are living in, he sees it through the eyes of his holiness, and he sees it through the eyes of his mercy. He sees the sinfulness that was read as Paul wrote here in that last part of chapter 1. He sees that sinfulness that dominates our lives, that dominates our culture, and his holiness demands that that sin be judged, that that sin be punished and dealt with. But then he looks at people, the people on this earth that are all created in his image, and in his mercy, God provides a way of forgiveness in life. And so God looks through that dual perspective of holiness and perfection, but then mercy and redemption. He looks at our world and he's concluded that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul writes, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." And he comes to the conclusion in verse 23 and he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so God looks at our world and that holiness and concludes, we've all fallen short of his glory. But then God looks at people. And he says that anyone can experience salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you go back to Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And so on the one side, you have the holiness and the justice of God as he sees the sinful condition of this world. And then you've got the mercy and love of God who looks at people. And in that mercy says, "I will provide a way of forgiveness." In between Romans 1:17 and Romans 3:23, Paul addresses three types of people. All three of these types of people are all non-believers. None of the people that Paul is going to address here and that we're going to look at this morning have placed saving faith in Jesus Christ. And as we go through these verses, we're going to see, I think, some insights that we can understand the culture that we're living in now a little bit better. But we're going to see that there are people who just flat out say, "I'm going to live in rebellion against God and his design for life." There are those people that decide, you know what, I don't want to give in to sin completely like they do, so I'm going to have some moral standards. I'm going to have a morality that's above that. And then there are those people that are religious. They're actually going to meet and they're going to have at least a portion of God's word, and they're going to try to please God, but it's going to be through their own efforts. And as we're going to see in the end, God looks at all three of those groups of people And he sees them through his eyes of holiness and mercy. So he concludes that all of them have sinned and fallen short of his perfect standard. And then he's going to look at all of them and say, everyone is in need of salvation through the gospel that I provided through my son, Jesus Christ. And so as we walk down through, the first thing we're going to see this morning is that people have made the decision to reject God and his design. People have chosen to reject God and his design. As we go into these first verses that Josh read earlier, it's important to understand that Paul's addressing the Gentiles of that first century. He's starting with the non-Jews who have been raised and are living in that Greco-Roman world. Now, that was a world that had been dominated by literally centuries of both Greek and Roman beliefs and practices. And it had produced a culture in the first century that was unbelievably sensual, immoral, and violent. It was a culture of sensuality and immorality and violence that's way beyond anything we experience here in the 21st century. No sensual pleasure in that culture was out of bounds. No sexual practice was considered morally wrong. In fact, those practices were part of the pagan religions of the day. Same-sex relationships were common, they were accepted, and in fact, if you were in the upper classes, they were expected. Life was cheap. Violence was common. Unwanted babies were simply abandoned into the elements to die of exposure. And in fact, the first expression of the pro-life movement was the fact that in the first century, Christians would often rescue those babies and then raise them as their own. And as Paul goes through this, he's going to answer the question, how did humanity that was created in the image of God decline to this level? How did it get to this place? And he's going to point out that people cannot claim ignorance. First of all, God's revealed himself through creation, Paul says. In verse 20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God has revealed himself through creation. Now, he refers to these as invisible attributes, and by that he means that this is not specific revelation. That is revelation that God gave himself and had recorded in what we know as the Bible. That's specific revelation that gives us a detailed understanding of who God is. This is general revelation. This is the revelation that is declared by creation itself, and so therefore, everybody sees it. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. In verse 20, Paul reveals that two of the things that are revealed in creation are his eternal power. When you look at this creation, you look at this universe, you look at its vastness, you look at its complexities, you look at its intricate design, and you come to the conclusion that there has to be someone or something that is two things. They are eternal and they are extremely powerful to have brought all that you see into existence. And Paul's stating that points to a God. It points to a God. It also brings a revelation about his divine nature. When you look at creation, and again, you look at its vastness, you look at its intricacies, and you look at the details that are there, this creator God is intelligent. This creator God is wise. This is a creative God and able to create with a kaleidoscope of diversity and beauty. This is a God who's life-giving. And it is a God who's gracious because he's also a God who's life-sustaining. And Paul says, the revelation of creation is enough to hold people accountable to seek to know God. As he says, no one is without excuse, or everyone is without excuse. But despite this revelation, Paul says, people have chosen to reject God. People have chosen to reject God. In verse 18, Paul says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Then you look at the first part of verse 21, and Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him." And so people have chosen to reject God. Instead of responding to this revelation they see with a sense of reverence and seeking, people decided they're going to suppress that truth. They're going to suppress the truth. Verse 25 gives us a very important insight. It says, Paul says there that they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And in the Greek, actually the translation there should be "the lie." Because Paul's talking about a specific lie. And it's the lie of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the serpent, who was Satan, was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had, God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. You see, the lie of Satan is self-determination. It's self-determination. It's the lie that says you can be your own God. You can set your own truth. You can set your own standards of what is right and wrong. And you're not accountable to God, and so therefore there's no consequence to going and doing what you decide you want to do for yourself. It's the lie of self-determination. And it's only a short step from that to where you decide, you know what, that God is useless, and so therefore I believe there's no God at all. And so they give in to the lie that we can determine what's right and wrong and what we will do ourselves. And there's no God, or if there is a God, we're not accountable to Him, so therefore there's no consequence to what we decide to do. You know, it's important to note that every time that you and I as a believer decide that we're going to disobey God, now every time that we see a clear command of God that says do this and we say no, every time that God puts a clear prohibition in front of us that don't do this and we say we will, we have bought into the same lie. Because that's an act of self-determination. It's an act of saying I will do what I decide I want to do. And the thing to understand is that as a believer, you and I, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we've got the grace and the ability to say no to the lie and to say yes to God and His truth. But the people of the world who are outside of Christ do not have that ability because they do not have the grace of God. They are bound to the lie of self-determination. There are two things that God wants to receive from us when we see this truth of who He is. It's in verse 21 where He wants us to glorify Him as God. And to glorify Him as God means that we come before Him with a sense of reverence and submission and worship. And also in verse 21, He says that we are to give Him thanks. We're to thank Him for the gracious provision of life. And thankfulness and gratitude leads us to living life by His design as He has revealed it to us. But humankind has looked at that and said, no. We will not do that. We will not acknowledge and glorify You as God, and no, we will not acknowledge that You were the giver of our life. We will live by the law of self-determination. And then people chose to replace God with various types of idols. The second half of verse 21 It says, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Having said no to God, we're created to worship something. And so we made up our own. In ancient times, these were religious idols, gods of human creation made after the human image, the exact opposite of what God had done in Genesis chapter 1, where he created us in his image. We decided to create a god in our own, because that's an easy god to control. In our time and culture, it's more likely that we have secular idols, things that people revere, focus on, seek meaning from, seek satisfaction from, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of material possessions and wealth, the pursuit of status and power, and those are probably the big three, and we love it when we can combine those three things together in life. There are other things, there's hobbies and other diversions that we can get into with a passion that is religious in its nature, like sports, there's social media and our absorption in that, there's entertainment, and on the list goes as people make up their own sources of meaning, value, and purpose. And Paul says, they think they're expressing wisdom as they do this. They think they're exerting power of that self-determination, but in reality, says, their pursuits are futile. That means they're empty of any true meaning. He says, their heart's desires are foolish, which means the decisions they're making are unwise and are going to lead to unintended consequences. Their hearts are darkened. What they see as truth is a lie. What they see as beneficial is harmful. And what they see as fulfilling will prove to be empty. And the result of this decision to reject God and to replace him leads to people experiencing God's wrath. In verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Wrath's not a good word in our culture. Quite honestly, it's probably not considered a good word in most churches. But it's biblical. The word wrath means a settled, determined indignation. It's not an explosive anger. This is a settled, determined indignation that leads to discipline and judgment. It is the justified and righteous anger of God that leads to discipline and justice, because the God who is holy and just and righteous will respond to man's prideful, selfish, evil, unjust acts with righteous anger. And the word translated here is the word is translated the wrath. The disciplinary and ultimately, if there's no response, the judgment of God on sin. Paul says people have made this decision to reject God because they want to be godless. They want to live life as if there is no God. They do this because of wickedness, because they want to choose to indulge in their sinful desires. And so God says, okay, I am going to bring a righteous anger that will begin with discipline. But if you do not respond, it'll end in judgment. And God does this by giving them over to their sinful desires. He's given humankind over to their sinful desires, and the reason he's done that is so that people can come under the increasing pressure of the consequence of sin. Watch how he does this. There's three cycles that God is going to take people through as we go through the rest of this chapter. And the important thing to notice is that every one of these cycles starts with God, not people. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. He gave them over. That phrase, gave them over, means that God removed his hand. It means that God steps back and removes any sense of restraint. And believe me, there's a lot of restraining grace of God in our world, or else we'd already be in the tribulation. And so God begins to back that off so that people begin to pursue those sinful desires and impulses more and more. And the reason he does that is because then consequences begin to pile on each other. And the reason he wants those consequences to pile on each other is because he wants people to repent, look to him, and come to Jesus. And that's what he's doing. And so he's given them over to sinful desires. That's a general term for any sexual activity that's outside of God's intention or design. And then he says that sinful desires includes sexual impurity. Sexual impurity, again, is a general term for any sexual activity that's outside of God's design and intention. And let's take just a moment. And let's go back and don't turn there, because I'm just going to give you some things out of Genesis 1 and 2. Because it's very important for us to understand that God has clearly told us what his design is for gender. What his design is for human sexuality. And what his design is for sexual intimacy. We're told in those chapters, God is created, or that people are created in God's image, meaning that we are created to reflect God in many different ways, in his love, in his compassion, in his holiness, in his righteousness, and on it goes. God created humankind in two genders, men and women. Men and women were then created with distinctions. That are distinctions that are distinctively male and female, and those distinctions are made to complement and bring completion to each other. Sexual intimacy was given by God to be expressed in the oneness that he created when a man and a woman enter into the commitment of marriage. Genesis says that the two shall become one. And in a marvelous way, God takes a man and a woman, and when there's that commitment of marriage, there is a spiritual oneness, there is an emotional oneness, and there is a physical oneness. And that physical oneness is expressed through sexual intimacy. And it is a physical way to experience what God has given to us spiritually and emotionally as well. But it is something that God has created to be enjoyed by a man and by a woman within the commitment of a marriage. And any sexual activity outside of that is impure. Any sexual activity outside of that is a sin. And in time, that sexual activity brings destruction. There's consequences. Sometimes they're physical. Sometimes, often, they're emotional. They can be mental. But again, the purpose of God in that is to bring people to repentance and faith. Notice it's important here, in verse 25, the sin that's being judged here is the rejection of God. That is so critical. The sin that's being judged by God here is that people have rejected him. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie. The sin they're indulging in has become a judgment from God because of the consequences they're going to reap. But it's about accepting God, about being in a right relationship with God. That's the point of the whole passage. Then, if there's no turning back to God, we get to the next cycle in verse 26. Because of this, God gained them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with the other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. God gives them over to these shameful lusts. See, men and women indulge in those sexual impurity with each other, but then a time comes that some decide that's not outside the bounds enough, and so then they move to same-sex relationships. And Paul says they're shameful. Now, the word there simply means it's dishonorable. It's dishonorable to the people, and it's dishonorable to God. Because when you and I are in that first group, and if we were indulging in those behaviors that God's talking about there, it's a man and a woman thing. It's a heterosexual relationship. But now he's saying you're to a point now where you're not only rejecting God's design for sexual intimacy, but you're rejecting God's design for humanity itself. That we were created men and women. And God says that's a step beyond because it's unnatural. There is not another animal or creature on the planet that engages in this kind of behavior, this kind of sexuality. Everything that we noted about God's design for gender, sexuality, and sexual relations back in a few minutes ago, it applies here. Homosexuality, like other sexual sins, is outside of God's design. And so are the other various LGBTQ plus lifestyles. But notice what God is dealing with here. He says in verse 26, because of this, because of what? Because they have rejected God and refused to glorify Him and thank Him. Again, God is not looking for behavior modification. He's looking for faith and repentance and people through Christ coming back into a right relationship with Him. And then there's one last cycle. God gives them over to a depraved mind. Verse 28. It says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And on he goes until you get down to verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. The word depraved simply means impure. It was a word that was used to describe metals that were tested and rejected because they contained impurities. This is a mind, a depraved mind is a mind that's unable to discern between truth and error. It's a mind that is unable to discern between right and wrong. It's unable to make ethical, godly decisions on their own. And this is where, when we looked at the sexual sin parts of it, it's very important. Because now Paul goes on to list 16 sins. 16 different ways in which we can sin. And his point is not that people become as evil as they humanly possibly can, but his point is there's no area of life that's not been impacted by sin. There's no area of our lives that's not been impacted by sin. And so we fall into these various behaviors that go against God's design. But when you read down through the list, we all can identify ourselves somewhere on that list. There are times in my life when not some of those sins and those 16, I go, yeah, I can be envious. I can get angry. And those are the sins that Paul's talking about. And his point is, we've all been affected. You know, when we look out in our culture, and I do this, when I listen to people talking about some of the various moral issues of our day, and they make some crazy, outlandish statement, and I go, how can you even believe that? That's because of this. They have a depraved mind. They have a mind unable on their own to discern right from wrong. And they've gone so far, and the problem is this, they have gone so far in their rejection of God that they've gone further and further into that human reasoning that is futile and empty and ultimately unwise. And as here as elsewhere, God is confronting the fact that they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. And there's our culture. It's important to realize that God's giving people over to this progression because he wants to bring people to repentance. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" When God allows you and I to suffer the consequence of sinful behavior, he's being kind. Because it's those consequences that bring us to our senses in which we look back up to God and we say, okay, I'm going to repent and I'm going to come back into a right relationship with God. And God says, yes, and that's through my son, Jesus Christ. And we're just going to touch on two more things that I think are important to understand. People that are moral and people that are religious but are outside of Christ have the exact same need. Look at chapter 2 again here in Romans and look at the first verse. Paul says, "You therefore who have no excuse, you will pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you pass judgment and do the same things." Paul's talking to that person that goes, okay, yo, those folks over there, they're outside the norm. I mean, they are way out there in their deviation. I don't do that. I've got this moral code. I don't indulge in a lot of what they do. And Paul says, yeah, but the problem is this. You look at that list of 16, and you'll find yourself there. Your morality still falls short of God's perfection, and therefore you need salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he looks at the religious person, that person who's got a little bit of God's word maybe, and they actually practice some things. They try to live by the word of God. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew," and he's talking to Jews specifically, "if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed of the law," and he goes on and on about the benefits of the Jewish faith. And then he gets to verse 24, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." He's saying, you may be religious and you may be trying to earn my favor by being as obedient to my word as what you can, but your obedience falls short of perfect, full obedience. And so therefore, you need salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul had said in 3:9, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." We all need salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, the only decision that people have made for themselves in this entire passage was the decision to reject God. It's the only decision they made. Everything else after that initiated with God. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. God's bringing his wrath. He's bringing his discipline. In time, he'll bring his judgment. The only decision that we can make, that God gives us the opportunity to make, is whether we're going to accept or reject who he is as he's revealed himself. God has revealed to us that Jesus Christ is his son, that he lived a perfect life as the Son of God, came down, took on humanity, went to the cross, paid for your sins, rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's going to come back, and he's going to reign forever. And those of us who are his children will reign with them. And he looks out upon this world and says, that is my way of redemption. That's where you receive forgiveness. That's where you receive eternal life. Will you believe it? That's the only decision people make that matters. Because we all have sinned. Len has sinned. I fall so short of the glory of God, and I still fall short of the glory of God. But praise God for His grace and mercy in Jesus. And that's the message we share. And so God brings these cycles because He's trying to get people to repent, come to the end of themselves and go, you know what? I'm making a mess of this. And turn back to God. And so may we see this world through God's eyes. Yes, the eyes of holiness that discerns and sees the sin that is there, but the eyes of mercy that then bring Christ into people's lives. As Paul says back in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 14, he says, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. May we be eager to preach the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Praise God for Jesus. May you and I be growing as we to glorify Him as God. May you and I be thankful for the life we have in Christ. And may we be sharing the life-giving gospel with this broken world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Jesus. We do thank You, Father, that You are the one who is holy and just and righteous. And God, we acknowledge that we have sinned and fallen short of Your glory. But we also thank You because we know that You gave us Jesus Christ. May we live as the reflections of Jesus. May we live as the voice of Jesus to this world. May we live to engage people and to show them the love of Christ and then to share the life-giving gospel as You give opportunity. May we see the world through Your eyes. And it's in Jesus we pray. And together, the people of God say, Amen.